To begin, I'd invite you to stand as I read from God's holy word. We'll turn to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll read from chapter 20. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, this is the word of God. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Though it may sound somewhat anachronistic, in this passage, the Apostle Paul warns the elders of the Church of Ephesus about cults. In fact, and while there's a lot of complicated, even convoluted definitions out there about what a cult actually is, I think this passage gives us all the identifying information we need to identify a cult. We'll start tonight with a definition of a cult, and here's my definition. A cult is a congregation which has fallen away from the Christian faith by following a charismatic leader. A cult is a congregation which has fallen away from the Christian faith by following a charismatic leader. Now, in order to help you understand my definition, I want to explain it phrase by phrase and according to this chapter 20 in the book of Acts. First, a cult is a congregation. That is, a cult is a group of people who congregate, who come together for religious purposes. Now, I know there are a lot of weird people in this world and cultish personalities, but here we are reminded that no cult consists of just one man. And this is good news. For in this we are reminded that while many men come into the church and try to entice people to follow them and to gain a congregation for themselves, many of them fail. And for that we should be grateful. Or to stick with the imagery here in Acts 20, many wolves enter the flock. They do their best to steal sheep from the chief shepherd, but they end up being unsuccessful. They end up leaving empty-handed. However, and as we sadly have to admit, many men do enter the flock and either manage at worst to ravage the entire congregation, or at very least they manage to draw away a portion of the flock after themselves, drawing them so far away that this newly separated congregation falls away from the faith completely. And so we continue with my definition. A cult is a congregation which has fallen away from the Christian faith. Remember, beloved, that all cults begin in the Christian church. They begin in Christian congregations, which is what distinguishes them, by the way, from the world religions that you've already discussed to some degree. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. While these beliefs are erroneous and heretical, they are not cults. Cults consist of Christians who were at one time part of the visible church, but who have fallen away from Christ, or as we call it in our systematic theologies, who have gone apostate. Now, I understand this kind of concept of Christians falling away. It does not fit in conveniently with our systematics, but it's something we do need to deal with. Some professing Christians fall away from the faith. Paul assumes it here. They will be drawn away from Christ. The Apostle John tells us how this can be in 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." This point is as sad as it is unavoidable. Some professing Christians, members of the visible church, fall away from Christ and fall away from the faith. But since we are discussing cults this evening, we're considering a very specific form of falling away. Falling away from Christ because they choose to follow a charismatic leader. The third point of my definition, a cult is a congregation which has fallen away from the Christian faith by following a charismatic leader. And again, the Apostle Paul predicted this. He said that men would arise up from the congregation, from their own midst, which means it was men that the people knew, men that they trusted, men that they revered and honored, but men who nevertheless sought to draw away disciples after themselves. Every cult I've ever heard of, every cult I've ever studied began with a charismatic leader, someone who had that kind of personality that everyone just loved, and if not that, someone who had the kind of personality that just could not be resisted. Now, most cult members will deny this, of course. They claim only and evermore to follow God. And some aren't even aware of the fact that they're following a mere man. They've been that deceived. But it's always the case. Cults form around cult leaders. And I'm going to identify some of those leaders later. So let's move now to my next main heading. The distinctives of a cult. Every cult is different, but they all have very much in common. So if you get lost in all the details of tonight's lecture, remember this, and you'll do well. The distinctives, or the marks, of a cult. I have five to offer. The first is this. Extra-biblical authority. While every cult avows absolute allegiance, even implicit faith in Holy Scripture, cults do have another source of authority, sometimes equal with God's word, sometimes even above it. Again, they're going to deny this, but it is true. Cults have a different book than the Bible. And if they don't have a book, they at least have some authoritative interpreter of Holy Scripture. Sometimes it's going to be a person or a prophet. Other times it'll be an actual written document or commentary. But it's always there and you need to look for it. Extra biblical authority. But you know what? Even as they are quick to add to the authority of Scripture, they're also quick to take away from what the Scriptures teach, even the essential biblical doctrines. That's the second distinctive of a cult. Denial of main tenets. Denial of main tenets of the Christian faith. That is, all cults reject one, more, or even many of the foundational doctrines that we hold so dearly as Christians. What are these doctrines? They are the doctrines that are summarized in the ecumenical creeds of Christendom. The triune nature of God, as it is affirmed in the Apostles' Creed. The divinity of Jesus Christ, as it's affirmed in the Nicene Creed. The two natures of Christ, as it is so wonderfully described in the Athanasian Creed. These creeds, though not at all equal with the authority of Scripture, they do accurately summarize what the Bible teaches. And the cults deny them. They deny what they teach about the nature of God and the person of Christ. They deny even more than that. They also deny the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, his work. They deny his active and passive obedience as being fully sufficient for us men and for our salvation. And that leads to our next distinctive, number three, works-based salvation. I need to alert you to this fact. Every cult will use words like grace, faith, atonement, repentance, forgiveness of sins. But they do not use these words in the way that we do. They have different definitions for each one of these words. Works-based salvation. What does the Scripture say? A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, not the works of the law. For by the works of the law, says Scripture, no flesh shall be justified. Nevertheless, every cult requires something more than faith in Jesus Christ. They always require works of the law, which need to be done in order to remain in good standing with the cult, which in all actuality, and to be honest, means to remain in good standing with God himself. Some of these works of the law come right out of the Bible, example, keeping the seventh day as Sabbath, not eating unclean foods, etc. But some of these works of the law are defined by the leadership of the cult. Examples: no celebrating of birthdays, not being allowed to have a flag in your yard, much less in your church, no alcohol consumption, no caffeine use, sorry ladies, no haircuts allowed. This is where the cults begin to be very creative, and the more creative their leader is, the more works of the law they make up. Which leads to my next distinctive, number 4, cults have a powerful leader, or perhaps even leaders. Every cult has an acknowledged leader, more rarely a group of persons who lead, but they are always officially acknowledged and also obeyed as the leader of the group. Now, while we certainly acknowledge the legitimacy of leadership in the church, especially that of ordained officers, and while we also acknowledge that people should honor and submit in the Lord to their elders, cults take it a step further, requiring implicit faith in the leader, unflinching trust and allegiance to the leader, even unquestioning obedience to what he says. Now, some members of cults are aware of this dynamic. They have chosen of their own free will to submit themselves and their conscience to the leader of the cult. After all, he's apparently received some special anointing from the Lord. But some members have no idea that they are honoring and obeying a mere man rather than God himself. It is a reminder that cults are very experienced in mind control techniques, using both positive and negative tactics to recruit, but then also to keep their members. One of the greatest mind control measures they use is fear. Fear of being excluded, fear of being shunned, which is bad enough, but even fear of worse things like eternal hell, whatever that might mean for the cult. But no one wants to be excluded, and no one certainly wants to be shunned. And that leads to my next distinctive, number 5, claims of exclusivity. Every cult under the sun has a certain remnant mentality, if you've heard of that, which leads them to believe that they are the only true church left on earth. Now, we too, as Christians, have a certain claim of exclusivity because we believe what the Bible says about there being only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. We also believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. But none of us, I trust, believe that the only true manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth are those congregations that belong to NAPARC. At least I hope we don't believe this. Remember what Jesus said to John when he fell into this temptation. Exclusivity, unrighteous exclusivity. He said, "Teacher, we saw one who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." The cults, beloved, teach the opposite. They say, whoever is not with us, and only with us, is against us. Which to them means this: whoever is not with us is against God. So those are the distinctives of a cult. Now that they've been established, and in light of some of the seriousness of these distinctives, we might well wonder who in the world would want to get involved with a cult. I have to tell you, beloved, millions and millions of people. And now I want to help you understand why. My next main heading is the attractiveness of a cult. The attractiveness of a cult. That is, with all the ugly weirdness which comes out of the cults, how is it that people are still tempted and enticed and attracted to join them? Again, I have 5 main points. First, cults know what they believe. There is no confusion in a cult. They know what they believe, and let us never underestimate how attractive this is to the confused masses in this world. People won't admit it, but they want to know where they came from. They want to know where they're going when they die. They want to know how they're supposed to live their lives. And our pluralistic culture offers no clear answers, only infinite opinions. And here's where the cults have an advantage, and they do take advantage. Here's where the cults seem somewhat attractive. They have very clear and concise answers to all of life's issues. You know, the Christian churches used to have this, but I don't think they have it any longer. Out of some weird fear of sounding dogmatic, as if that were a bad word, the church, it seems, has followed the culture right into confusion. But I say this, our refusal to be dogmatic, to give quick, clear, uncompromising, concise answers about life, death, eternity, salvation, and ethics, our refusal to be dogmatic on these things drives people to the cults, because at least they do have answers. Worse than that even, our refusal to be dogmatic and this sick love affair that the church has with pluralism, it leads to such a diversity of opinion within the churches of Jesus Christ that they end up divided and fractured. And this is not only injurious to the body of Christ, but again, it leads people to the cults. That's my second point here. Number two, not only do they know what they believe, they all believe the same thing. They're clear and concise answers. Well, they're agreed upon by all. They all have the same mind. They all speak the same thing. And you might think to yourself, ooh, that sounds cultish in and of itself. I need to tell you, it is perfectly biblical. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Cults have this. Christian churches used to have this, but the modern church does not. For example, ask 10 different Christians how old the world is. You'll get 10 different answers, probably. Anywhere from, 6,000 years to 6 billion years. But you ask cult member. No, ask 1,000 cult members a similar question, and you will get the same answer from each and every one of them. They all believe the same thing. Why? They've been catechized. They've been indoctrinated, which, by the way, is not a bad word. They know what they believe, and they all believe the same thing. This is what attracts a lot of people to the cults. But you know, a lot of people don't join the cults because they're interested in theology. Some are attracted to the cults for more sociological reasons. We'll get to that next. Number three, cults meet felt needs. Cults meet the felt needs that all people have, the need to be loved, the need to be accepted and to feel accepted, the need to feel important, the need to feel like you're part of a family. I mean, it sounds strange maybe to some of us, but cult members, at least to all appearances, are some of the nicest people you will ever meet. They have beautiful families, they are polite, they are kind, especially during the recruitment stage. They'll visit you when you're sick or lonely. They'll take you to the store and help you run errands. They will help you out financially if that's what you need. They will make you feel loved, appreciated, prayed for, accepted, cared for, and let's admit it, everyone needs this kind of fellowship. Everybody longs for this kind of familial feeling of fellowship. And let's also admit that this might be an area in which we, especially as Reformed churches, might need to grow. I mean, I've visited and preached in many a Reformed church. And to be honest, many of them have felt rather cold. Now, of course, as a visiting minister, I am always offered the best and the kindest hospitality. But what about the widow? What about the fatherless? What about the homeless man who comes into your church, that walks through these doors? Are you leery of newcomers? Do you stay at a safe distance? Are you cold to those that you know not? Are you cold to those who you're not like? If so, that coldness could drive them to the cults. And we need to be honest about that. But I need also to speak about another kind of coldness. My next point, number four, they are serious about their faith. They know what they believe. They all believe the same thing. They meet felt needs. They are serious about their faith. I mean, forget for a moment that what they believe is completely wrong, which it is. Think rather about how serious the members of a cult are about their faith. They will give up personal practices like this. Long-standing family traditions, they will give up like that, without hesitation, in order to be faithful to their newfound faith. They will give up their time, energy, money, resources, in order to promote their faith. They will even promote their faith themselves, not leaving it to the elders and the pastors, not leaving it to those gifted with evangelism. No, they will do it themselves, even going door to door in their own neighborhoods. And if people mock them and reject them or scorn them for what they bring, they don't care, because, again, they are serious about their faith. Now, what about us? How serious are we? I mean, we cling to our personal idols. We ignore and excuse our many unbiblical traditions. We give little time, little money to promote our faith, and we certainly don't go door to door on our own. And if someone criticizes us or rejects us or scorns us as Christians, well, we apologize. Sorry I offended you, rather than sticking up for our faith, standing for our faith, and evangelizing that unbeliever. I do think that through our complacency and through our cowardice, we, as the Christian church, have driven many people toward the cults. And for the most part, they're just waiting to be driven. We need to acknowledge this. Everybody's looking for something. That's my next main point. The cults offer novelty. You know, our modern culture is no different from the culture in which the apostles first ministered. The Athenian culture, for example, is described in the book of Acts. It says this: all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Novelty. It has always been loved by the world. It is equally loved by the present world in which we live. We know it full well. If something is not new and improved, what does that mean other than this? It is inferior and old. And this not only goes for products and for fashion, it does apply to faith and morals. I mean, that's why, if you ever wondered, there's so many new insights, so many new interpretations. Yes, even new perspectives, always being discovered, always being offered to the church. And with all these new things, what we have to offer, historic Christianity and orthodoxy, when compared to all these new things, it might seem rather old and irrelevant to modern man. So let us prove them wrong, I say. Not by adopting new perspectives, but showing the world how the old paths are always right. By showing the world how the old paths in which we stand are always relevant. By showing them truly how living and active and powerful the Word of God is. It does speak to every issue of life. It does speak and apply to every area of life. It does provide what modern Athenians so desperately desire, some new thing, because there's nothing new under the sun. But do we preach it this way? Do we speak of it this way? Excitedly, in an applicatory manner? Many don't. I think that also is an area in which we need to grow as the church. lest we lose people to the cults. Now, having defined the cults, some of their common distinctives, having explored general attractiveness of the cults, I want to offer some specific examples, giving you a survey of some classic and contemporary cults. And first of all, let me say this. There are literally hundreds of cults that we could discuss this evening. But in light of the time we have together, I chose just five. In choosing these five, my hope was to represent some of the diversity that exists within the kingdom of the cults. First cult we will survey is Mormonism. It's technically called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's a cult that began in 1820 when a 15-year-old boy was praying to the Lord about what church he should join. While in the spirit of prayer, God the Father and God the Son appeared to this man, this boy, and told him not to join any of the churches. In fact, Jesus Christ said to him that all the doctrines within the Christian church were an abomination to him. More visions came, and this young man named Joseph Smith, well, he was visited by an angel. And this angel led him to a place by his house where gold plates were buried under the ground. So he dug them up and found that they were engraved with God's will. Now, during the next 3 years, Mr. Smith and some of his trusted friends translated these golden plates. Who knows how? They were uneducated. And then they were published as the Book of Mormon, 1830. Now, over the next 15 years, this cult grew, and it grew quickly. It became rather established, specifically in the Midwest portion of the United States of America. Many communities did not want them there. They did not appreciate this weird cult. They did not approve of their strange practices, the least of which being polygamy, one man with more than one wife. In fact, some of the communities kicked them out and made them leave. And that, by the way, is how they ended up having their headquarters in the middle of nowhere, Salt Lake City, Utah. No one would have them. But back to the Midwest. This Joseph Smith was eventually murdered by a mob, and now the other leaders had to take over. As with any cult, there has to be a prominent leader, and this led many to claim that they were the true successor of Mr. Smith. And this fractured the cult. Even to this day, it's fractured. There are literally hundreds of splinter groups, all of whom have claimed to be faithful, truly faithful, to what Mr. Smith taught. But the man who most Mormons chose to follow, and the man that most follow today, was Brigham Young, the senior apostle, as he was called. He finished the work Mr. Smith had begun, and he further developed their main doctrines, which are these. There's more than one God. Smith unapologetically rejected monotheism as we understand it. He did not hesitate to preach a plurality of gods, which came to define the Mormon doctrine of the Trinity, which is this: God the Father was not always God. Rather, he was once a man who lived on the earth just like us until he was exalted to godhood. Now, God the Father also had spirit children with his heavenly wife. They had billions of spirit children, and the firstborn spirit child was, guess who? Jesus. Now, Jesus also had a spirit brother named Lucifer, which means the son of the morning. And Jesus' brother, Lucifer, contested the Father's appointment of Jesus as the Savior of this world. And not only did Lucifer object to this, he led many of the other spirit siblings into rebellion. Some of the spirit siblings chose not to rebel. They chose to remain faithful. And they were given, then, as a reward, to live on the earth with hope that they too would eventually be exalted to a position of godhood. Jesus became their God. While in the spirit, Jesus was exalted to a position of godhood. He organized planet Earth. He then revealed himself as Jehovah, the God of Israel. On the last day, people will be resurrected into one of three kingdoms of glory. Now, which kingdom you enter depends not only on the atonement of Christ, but also on your good works. Man's highest hope in that day, according to these heretics, is to be exalted as gods in that day, just like the first God with his spirit wife, to beget many more spirit children, and to reign over their own planet, ruling it forever. This is their hope, their means of salvation, and I quote, complete obedience to all the laws and ordinances of the gospel, which are contained in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants. As for the other means of salvation, that is, what if you never had opportunity to hear the Mormon gospel? What if you heard it and then chose not to become a faithful Mormon? Well, there's still hope for you because a faithful Mormon might get baptized on your behalf, even after you're dead. Today, Mr. Smith and Mr. Young's cult claim 13 million members, some of whom are and continue to be rather prominent figures in industry, entertainment, government, and sports. The Mormons. Number two, Jehovah's Witnesses. This cult was founded by a man named Charles Taze Russell in 1870 when he and others formed what we might call today a small group to study the Bible. He and his associates became convinced through studying the Bible, and specifically by studying biblical chronology, that they were living in the last days. Now, in light of this realization, they began publishing a magazine entitled Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence, which later became known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now, so influential were his writings that congregations began to form. They began to meet together to study the Bible, and guess what else? Mr. Russell's writings. Now, we need to admit and be honest about the man. He had no desire to start a new church. In fact, when people asked him about it, he was adamantly opposed to even naming this movement, much less leading it. It seemed that all he wanted to do was alert people, to get them ready for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he and his successors did more than alert people to his coming. They actually predicted it on more than one occasion. 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, most recently 1989. People love this sort of thing. And this apocalyptic fervor has led many to get ready for Christ's coming. But what does that mean? Well, to Russell, it meant understanding and believing the biblical gospel. What could be wrong with that? I will tell you what his biblical gospel is. Reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Russell believed that it was paganism. He claimed that the doctrine of the Trinity had its roots in the ancient Babylonian and Egyptian mystery religions, and that the doctrine of the Trinity was the exact kind of thing God warned his people about in the Old Testament. Reject the doctrine of the Trinity as a pagan notion is what he taught. He called this pagan notion, well, a complicated, freakish, three-headed God. Those are his words. Once a person rejected this, then they would be able to understand what the Bible really teaches about God. And here it is. God the Father is Jehovah, the only true, eternal, almighty, ever-living God who existed alone from eternity past and would have continued to exist alone unless he chose to create, which he did. Guess what the first thing he created was? God the Son. God the Son was not God from eternity, but the first angel created by Jehovah God. And yes, I said angel. God the Son was the angel Michael. Michael the archangel. Michael's name means, who is like unto God? And the Bible says no one is like unto God, so therefore Jesus can't be God, or so he reasons. Neither is the Holy Spirit God, according to Russell. It's obvious from the name of this cult, Jehovah's Witnesses. Names are important to them. And since the Holy Spirit is not given a personal name in Scripture, he obviously therefore can't be a personal being. They see the Holy Spirit as an it, an impersonal force that Jehovah used and uses to accomplish his will. Now, as for their doctrine of salvation, there's three potential destinies for man. And the first is this: the anointed will reign with God in heaven. Here's the bad news, though. There are only 144,000 anointed people who will spend eternity with God as spirit beings. Here's even worse news. In 1918, most of them were raised in the spirit to heaven. And here's the worst news of all. The rest of them, that is the totality of the 144,000, were raised in 1935. The Watchtower Society in that year officially declared that the doors of heaven had been shut. So, what do you do if you're not part of the elite? The elect class of the 144,000? Don't worry, there's still hope for you. Second option is you become a faithful Jehovah's Witness. Now, you're not going to live forever in heaven. Rather, your reward is to live on earth. The doors of heaven were shut when the 144,000 were raised, but Jehovah in his goodness provided salvation for the less elite of his followers. On the last day, all the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will inherit the earth, live there, and reign there forever. Now, it will not be heaven, but it will be paradise. Now, if you weren't one of the 144,000, and if you weren't a faithful Jehovah's Witness, don't worry, because there's no such thing as hell. This is what they teach. The third destiny of man, according to their doctrine, is annihilation. The third thing that happens to people is unbelievers, like you and me, we will be annihilated on Judgment Day, which means Jehovah, in his wrath, will destroy us and we will cease to exist. Now, in hope of inheriting a more blessed reward, faithful Jehovah's Witnesses throughout the world do exactly what the Watchtower Society tells them to do. But even in this, they still have and cannot have any full assurance of salvation. Isn't that sad? In fact, all of this is sad. Wouldn't it be much better just to forget about all these heavy doctrinal and spiritual matters and just get down to earth and focus on more practical things, maybe just on the here and now? That's a great temptation. That's exactly what our next cult promised. We move on to number three, Christian Science. Founded 1879 by a lady named Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy. She was raised in a Christian home, and she was chronically ill, sick as a child. She suffered from many things: auditory hallucinations, occasional bouts of paralysis, hysteria, seizures, convulsions. She was a sickly child. But through all this, she didn't lose the faith. She joined the church at age 17. But when her husband died of yellow fever 6 months after their marriage, she gave up the faith. It had failed her, so she fell away from it. She was determined to understand now and to avoid the sickness that had plagued her life, that had stole her husband. So what she did is this: she began investigating and, yes, experimenting with occult practices like mesmerism, we call it today hypnosis, spiritualism, clairvoyance. She married again, marrying a dentist who was also a homeopathic practitioner. And then another man came into her life named P.P. Quimby. He would forever change her life and also shape her doctrines. Quimby was a healer of his day who believed that sicknesses and diseases could be cured through what we would call nowadays PMA, a positive mental attitude. He thought people could be healed by thinking rightly about disease and maintaining a good attitude through it. And Quimby even healed Miss Eddy at one point in her life. But her sickness eventually returned. And even with all these gifts of healing, Mr. Quimby eventually died. Are you surprised? Proving that all the positive mental attitudes in the world, all the positive thinking in the world, they cannot exempt one from paying the wages of sin, which is death. But rather than giving up on this, Eddie took over Quimby's work. She had a life-changing experience. She claims to have been walking and slipped on the ice and says this fall was potentially fatal, but then she healed herself by faith. Therefore, she founded a church, probably with the best intentions, hoping to give to others this gift of healing, teaching them how to find wholeness through the healing truth that had dawned upon her senses. This healing truth was defined by Eddy, described in her book in 1875. The book was titled Science and Health with Key to Scriptures. It's also been described with more recent publications that you might recognize, such as the Christian Science Monitor. As for her doctrine, God is all in all. Who would disagree with that? This is what she meant. God is not some transcendent, sovereign, supreme being. Rather, he is all in all, that is everything and in everything. Therefore, nothing can be real. I mean, since God is all in all, since God is spirit and God is good, then matter, that is the stuff that makes up physical reality, it can't exist. Especially when all it does is decay and get diseased. So here's the promise. Man can be healed and find wholeness. Not through Christ. Not through the God-man. Because think of it, even the concept of a God-man assumes the existence of matter. No, man can be healed and find wholeness by realizing that everything bad, sin, sickness, death, hell, it's all nothing but an illusion. All you need to do to find wholeness is to realize this, to gain mental control over your own body. Stop trusting in the doctors. Stop trusting in medicine, and let the truth bring wholeness and healing. Now, this may sound somewhat absurd, but it's not. This cult has been shrinking. That is good news. But I want you to realize that Eddy promised something that every person desires and longs for: physical healing. Physical healing, even through the power of faith. I think even as her cult dies away, hundreds more will rise in her place, promising the same old stuff and the same old lies. But never forget, neither her science nor her faith saved her life. She died diseased and miserable. Science didn't save her. Science won't save anybody. But let's move now from science to science fiction. Number 4, Scientology. This cult is officially called the Church of Scientology, and it promised everything Miss Eddy did and more. The founder of the cult, L. Ron Hubbard, was a science fiction writer who somehow managed to turn science fiction into one of the largest self-help systems in North America. Now, unlike the previous cults, I cannot even explain their teachings by comparing and contrasting them to the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. So I'm just going to tell you an interesting story. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, seriously, once upon a time, 75 million years ago, there was an extraterrestrial, an alien named Xenu. He was the ruler of the Galactic Confederacy, which contained 26 stars, 76 planets, one of which was our Earth, though it wasn't called Earth at the time. These planets had a problem. They had become overpopulated, and Xenu had a problem. He was about to be replaced as a leader. So he came up with a plan to eliminate the excess population from his jurisdiction before he lost power. What he did is this. He summoned all of his citizens by tricking them. He tricked them through psychiatrists and through income tax inspections. And having tricked them, he then froze them all in a mixture of alcohol and glycol. Now that he captured their souls, he loaded them into a spaceship, which looked just like a Douglas DC-8 aircraft, except without the props. He brought them to Earth, and he dropped them off in the volcanoes of Earth. The volcanoes were armed with hydrogen bombs. By the way, this is why Hubbard's book, you probably saw it, Dianetics, has a erupting volcano on the cover. Anyways, the bombs in the volcanoes were detonated, and the souls of all these victims were blasted into the air. And the souls of these victims were called the Thetans. Now, as they were flying up into the air, they were then gathered together by Xenu's electric ribbon. They were sucked into vacuum zones throughout the world. They were stuck to the bodies of the survivors, and they were then reprogrammed by being forced to watch a 3D movie for 36 days. This movie was designed to brainwash the Thetans so they would forget their origins, and this brainwashing included images about God and the devil and crucifixion. Now, eventually, the new government of the Galactic Confederacy overthrew Xehanu and locked him up, and rather than helping the Thetans, they turned their back on these poor souls. Now, you've probably never heard of this history of ours as humans, and that's because it was hidden by the wall of fire. But this wall of fire in our history, claims Hubbard, is the reason for all of our problems today. Now, the only reason we can talk about this tonight and know about it is because Mr. Hubbard became the first man ever to map a precise route through the wall of fire. But he did it at great personal cost, broken back, broken knee, broken arm, and he warned everybody else when he came back that if they tried to do this, the R6 implant, remember the brainwashing movie, would kill you through pneumonia or another sickness. But don't worry, Hubbard will show you the way, so long as you buy his book and join his cult, and so long as you have enough money. If you've never heard about Xehanu or the Thetans, it's because Hubbard's church only reveals it to those who have enough money and who are prominent and trusted. In fact, his church sues anybody who tries to tell the story, and certainly whoever dares to make fun of it. So now, if you're wondering, who in the world would believe such nonsense? I'd offer you some names, and you'll probably recognize a few of them. Sonny Bono, Priscilla Presley, Lisa Marie Presley, John Travolta, Kirstie Alley, Tom Cruise, Greta Van Susteren, all celebrities. And Hubbard explains why. Quote, "Celebrities are very special people and have a very distinct line of dissemination. They have communication lines that others do not have, and many medias to get their dissemination through." But to all this, I say, let's just let all those people in Hollywood believe that they're aliens. And let's get back to reality. I have one more cult that I want to share with you, and it's not from any futuristic or science fiction movie, but it's from ecclesiastical history. Number 5, Oneness Pentecostalism. Now, unlike the previously mentioned cults, this one is far less known, but it's far more dangerous in my opinion. I mean, most modern Christians recognize and avoid the major cults, don't they? But this one is far more subtle, and therefore I think far more insidious. In fact, most Christians today, as I have experienced, regard the Oneness Pentecostal churches as just another Christian denomination. But they are not. Oneness Pentecostalism, in my opinion, is a cult. And I want to prove that assertion by reminding you once again of the distinctives of a cult, applying it to Oneness Pentecostalism. Remember, cults have an extra-biblical authority. Now, no Oneness Pentecostal is going to admit that they have an extra-biblical authority. And many of them probably don't even realize it, but their beliefs, their doctrine is based on extra-biblical revelation, not another authoritative book like the Book of Mormon, not even another authoritative publication like the Watchtower Tracts in Society, but by extra-biblical revelation that was first private and then made public through preaching and prophecy. In 1913, a handful of Pentecostals received a new revelation from the Spirit about how people ought to be baptized. Yes, as they say, the Holy Ghost showed them that the historic practice of baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost was wrong, as well as the more contemporary practice of immersing people 3 times in water. Now, this new revelation was announced, and then it was prophetically confirmed in an apostolic camp meeting, and then it led to another new revelation a year later, 1914. The new revelation, the new insight, was this: The church had not only been wrong about the mode of baptism, but also about the name of Jesus and what that meant. And the new revelation which came was this: Jesus is not one of the three persons of the Godhead. In fact, there never have been three persons in the Godhead. Which leads us, doesn't it, to the second mark of a cult. They deny the main tenets of the faith. Oneness Pentecostals deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They also believe it has its roots in paganism, and they believe it's nothing but polytheism, believing in more than one God. They believe that God is one in every sense of the word, and the only reason, they explain, that we find these different names in the Bible, like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is because this one God has chosen to manifest himself in different ways, at different points in history, through his different roles. When God acted as creator, he manifested himself as Father. When God acted as Redeemer, he manifested himself as Jesus. When God acted as the revealer and illuminator of all things, he acted as the Holy Ghost. Now, in order for a person to be saved, he must believe in this form of monotheism, which, yes, means rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, but not only that, you also have to do some other things, which, again, is the next mark of a cult. They promote works-based salvation. Oneness Pentecostals believe that a person is not saved by faith alone, though they would never admit this. I assert that they believe a person is saved when they meet four requirements, and all four requirements. First, faith in Jesus only. That sounds good, doesn't it? They actually mean faith in the doctrine of oneness theology, that Jesus is the Father, only come in the flesh. Second, repentance and baptism. This too sounds good, but what they actually mean is this: baptism according to their formula, which is in the name of Jesus only, not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Third thing, speaking in tongues. This is proof that a person has truly repented and believed, and that a person has truly been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the initial proof, outwardly, of your salvation. But then it's also a gift that abides, that's very important in the salvation experience. And then number four, holiness. Again, this sounds good, but it has to be holiness as defined by the Oneness Pentecostal Church. Examples: complete abstinence from tobacco and alcohol. Ladies, you can't cut your hair, can't wear pants, can't wear makeup, can't wear jewelry, etc. But each congregation is going to vary on holiness standards because it all depends on what the pastor says, what the pastor enforces. And that, doesn't it, lead to our next mark of a cult: powerful leaders. Pentecostals tend to be charismatic anyways, we know that. But their pastors, their prophets, tend to be more than that. They are powerfully charismatic. Last week, I interviewed a minister from the national headquarters of the United Pentecostal Churches International, which is the official name of this church, UPCI. He described the position and role of oneness pastors as that of a CEO. He described it this way, and I quote, "There's a very entrepreneurial spirit, especially in church plants." He did admit that the churches do have trustee boards, but he also said their role, the role of trustees, is not that of spiritual oversight. That is the pastor's calling. That is the pastor's gifting. That is what God has called the pastor to do. And to use the words of the minister I interviewed, he is therefore given as much rein in that leadership as possible. Now, besides offering a managerial analogy using the language of CEO, he also admitted that this high view of pastor is caught rather than taught, which is cute. It's caught rather than taught, as congregant members hear Old Testament language applied to the pastor, like the man of God, the anointed of the Lord, the prophet. Oneness Pentecostal pastors are also expected to receive more leading from the Spirit than your average Christian. Therefore, when he stands in the pulpit and announces what God has showed him, people listen. And if you don't, if you speak against the Lord's anointed, you will probably be corrected by someone. And if you're just not on board at all with what the pastor has envisioned for this church, you're out. Which is the last mark of a cult, isn't it? Claims of exclusivity. While Oneness Pentecostals will be kind to you when discussing the Bible, please keep in mind the fact that they are trying to convert you. Oneness Pentecostals believe that they are the only true church. The only church which is believing apostolic doctrine and the only church that is following apostolic practice. Trinitarian churches such as yours are false churches. Trinitarian Christians such as you are not saved. A few weeks ago, I interviewed the Oneness Pentecostal Church over in Hamilton, not too far from you. I asked him outright, "Do you think I'm saved?" After a long discussion, he knew what I believed. "Do you think I've been born again and filled with the Spirit? Am I a Christian?" He didn't, perhaps couldn't give me a straight answer. And I think he was probably just trying to be polite. Listen, beloved, this is not time for politeness. Souls are at stake. Eternal souls who are being led away from Christ and led out of his church. Eternal souls that are being deceived, destroyed by Satan and his ministers, even as Paul said, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, that is, it should not surprise us, if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And their end, as well as the end of all who follow them, will be eternal suffering in mind, soul, and body, in the lake of fire which will never be quenched. Yes, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen.